The song came to mind preparing my lesson. It was "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. A few years ago, I did a series called "Journey to the Cross," or "The Old, Old Story." This is not going to be a reiteration of that series, just a one-shot lesson. But what details might one share about Christ in one lesson? You could talk about the miracles he worked. You could talk about the parables that he taught. There's so many different things to mention about our Lord. You can even think about the things we talked about last week in the lesson, "God Is." We talked about the various characteristics of God, that He is love, light, and happiness, that He's good and gracious. A number of elements come to mind, but you think about it, since Jesus also was deity as well, all those aspects applied to Him also. With the story of Jesus, we see the character of God really simply come to earth and walk among us. In John chapter 14, Jesus says very plainly in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, Jesus and the Father shared the same character. They're both, we might say, of the same blood, deity. And here he was walking among us. In John chapter 21, the Bible tells us in verse 31 that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That is the goal of all the Bible, essentially. That life might be had in Jesus Christ. By believing what was written about Him, that life may be had in His name by His power. So what would I say? Tell me the story of Jesus. I guess we'll call that the title of the lesson. Tell me the story of Jesus. And I thought of 4 points this morning to share that come to me when I think it's important to tell the story of Jesus. The first one being that He left heaven to come to earth. You know, many of us will take time to vacation away from our home and go to different parts of the world. I've been able to see some beautiful places in the world. But however beautiful this world may be, Jesus left a place that was infinitely more beautiful and grand to come here. He left heaven. It's so grand that in the book of Revelation, John can only describe it in symbols. It's too great to put into words. And so he said, it's like this, or it's as this. The road is like this, and the sea is like that. There's no way to exactly put it into words how beautiful it is. And he left that place to come here. That's something special. In Philippians chapter 2, it says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made it himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there it describes his descent here to this earth, who willingly took on flesh, left his abode with God, and took on the form of a bondservant in the likeness of men. And the powerful thing is, it says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The willingness to humble ourselves, to submit one to another, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. To emulate someone like Moses, who is the meekest man on earth, thus possessing power to do something different, but the humility say, I will submit and do what is right. That's what the Lord did in coming to earth. He, though was rich, became poor for our sakes, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says. Why would he do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons why. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. There it shows that God would be able to understand and experience death. You see, at that time, only man can make that claim. But now, as Jesus would come and clothe himself with flesh, he could know what that experience is like. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, inasmuch as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so he would experience what death was like as well. And in so doing, break free from the bars of death and would be triumphant over it. So he would know what that fear would be like. He would know what that realization would be like and that experience would be like. But also in Hebrews chapter 4, we learn that he would also understand what temptation was like. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's saying that we have a high priest who's at the right hand of God, who is on our side petitioning for us, those that are in Christ Jesus, who can sympathize with us. He could say, I understand what it's like to have flesh and blood and to experience that particular temptation. Of course, he was without sin. He didn't give in to it. And therefore is our great example of overcoming. But he understands the feeling, sometimes the overwhelming feeling to do what is wrong. And so verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so he will be there in that time of need. These things he could truly appreciate and experience and know because he came to earth. I'm so glad he sought to come to earth so that it wouldn't be as many of the other religions of the world, where it's this impersonal God that is detached from human beings. Rather, he is a very personal one, realizing what it is like to walk on the dirt of the ground and to experience the experiences of life, both the ups and the downs. And so when you go to him, you understand he understands that because he came to earth. But what a place he left. What a place he left to come here for you and for me. Number two, as I think of the story of Jesus, I think about how he brought grace and truth. Many leaders have come and walked this earth. They've brought war and death. Some have brought higher taxes. Some lower, I guess. Not very often. Jesus, when he came, the Bible says, brought grace and truth. Let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we've all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here we see a number of times where it says grace and truth came through the Lord. His mercy would be extended to us through Jesus Christ. Truth would be brought to him as well. We have been studying in Sunday morning on Romans and how the law was merely a tutor to bring one to Christ, that the law in no means justified one from their sins. Rather, it would require someone that could do that. Mercy to be extended, and it would come through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses that would point out sin, but grace and truth would come through Jesus himself. In John chapter 3, you'll see this more illustrated. We're familiar with verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, he didn't have to send him to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. The law saw to that effect. Look there in verse 18. For he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. See, the condemnation was already here. It already existed. So he came to rescue us from that. How? Well, through grace and through truth. That's how. You know, the name Jesus actually is derived from the Hebrew name Joshua. And that name Joshua means rescuer, deliverer. That's exactly what Jesus did. He lived and fulfilled his very name to rescue us from our sins in this perishing world. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, Jesus came to bring that will of God, that will by which you and I might live and abide forever. He brought that truth. Because in this new covenant of Christ, grace could be found. So he would bring the new covenant. It would be the will of God, the truth that he sought man to abide in. That means he would have to remove the old law, which brought condemnation into the world, because it just merely pointed out man's transgression. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5. Many of our friends do not understand this aspect. They understand it to a degree. They don't offer animal sacrifices on Sunday morning anymore. They don't do that, do they? However, they'll utilize other elements of the old law, perhaps having a priesthood office in their church, like the Catholic denomination, or burn incense, again, as a way in which to worship God. And of course, many use instruments of music. But that old law was done away so that we might abide in the will of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Matthew 5:17, sometimes this verse is cited. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And they say, look, you see, he didn't come to destroy it. However, we can see in Ephesians 2 that he did abolish it. So where is the harmony in all this? How does this make sense? It makes sense because he says, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. That is not to perpetuate it, to continue it, but to bring it to a completion, to fulfill it. You know, if you had a blueprint that told you how to build a building, that blueprint would be necessary until what? The building was finished and completed. You fulfilled the plan of the blueprint. You didn't have to destroy it. It was just done away. It was completed. That's exactly what the Lord would do with the old covenant, that he might establish the new. And you'll see how he started the wheels in motion. Even while he was in walking this earth, he would contrast his teaching with the old covenant. Notice, for example, 5:31. "Who, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That was a quote from the Old Testament, the law of Moses. "But I say to you," notice how he contrasts it, "that whoever divorces wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." That is when she goes into the next marriage. "Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So Jesus contrasted his teaching with that of the old law. Now you'll notice verse 21 of Matthew 5. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you should not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." That's true. That was from the old law. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Jesus' teaching often went a step further. It got to the very heart of man. Remember, that's exactly what Jeremiah said he would do with that new covenant. "My words I will write on their hearts." And then the Hebrew writer says that was fulfilled in the new covenant. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And over again, he would cite that. Verse 27, for example. "You've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And after it was all said and done, in chapter 7, verse 28, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at Moses' teaching." Oh, at his teaching. This was Jesus' teaching. And it would go into effect when he died on the cross. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, Hebrews chapter 7, this is exactly why Hebrews was written. If you study the entire book of Hebrews, you have Christians there that were tempted to return back to participating in the old law. And so over and over again, the Hebrew writer had to make this argument. Look, we can't return to it. It's been done away. We have something better, something superior. Jesus brought grace and truth. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, there verse 12, we might back up to verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of law." It doesn't get any clearer than that, right? In the Old Testament, the priests were made by the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. But who's our high priest today? It's Jesus Christ. Well, that's a problem if the old law is still in effect, because Jesus didn't come from Levi. Jesus came from Judah. That would essentially violate the old law. So there had to be a change of law. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity is also a change of the law." Notice verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Moses spoke about it, Levi. So Jesus came and he brought grace and truth through a new covenant. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 5:4, if you attempt to be circumcised, that is to keep that old law, you have fallen from what? You've fallen from grace. The very thing that Jesus sought to bring. His mercy extended through His covenant, our remission of sins through Him. He wanted to rescue us. I think of a fireman, you know, where they rush into harm's way when the house is on fire, that they might rescue someone that's caught in that flame. It helps if that person can do what they can to get to some doorway, to get some kind of to the window or some kind of opening. But yet they're still going to need that help of that rescuer. In like manner, the Lord has a petition to us to come to Him. Those that have heard His words and learned of Him can come to Him. We do our part, but yet we are still in need of His rescuing. We need His grace to be willing to forgive us of our transgressions. And so when I think of the story of Jesus, I think of how He brought grace and truth to rescue us. Number three, another thing that I think about is, I think, what's often left off the story of Jesus. And sadly, as a consequence, many don't have the full picture or appreciation of who He was. We recognize, as we studied last week, that He is compassionate and loving. We're thankful for those characteristics of Him, as He looked upon the multitudes many times and had compassion for them. But also, He just didn't shy away from controversy. And that's the Jesus that many don't know today. It's not the one that you hear talked about on the television. And certainly not by Joel Osteen, who shies away from controversy with a 10-foot pole. But you look at the full story of Jesus and you see He was engaged in it, in a religious debate nearly every day. In John, the second chapter, there you read of Him in an aggressive manner. We're not familiar with seeing Him like this. In John 2, verse 13, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And He made a whip of cords, and He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables, and said to who sold the doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise.'" I mean, can you imagine? That's the side of Jesus as well. Like I said, aggressive and forthright in what's being done. Why? Well, because He said this was His Father's house. He wanted to keep it pure. And of course, that temple, as we've been studying in the book of Ezekiel, would be symbolic ultimately of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, and to keep that pure with the same tenacity and zeal as well. And so verse 17, the disciples remembered, "It is written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" He was overcome with zeal. You know, that was just one time that Jesus did that. The book of Luke, you see there at the end, near the end of His life, He did it there as well. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 45. "He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.' And He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and leaders of the people sought to destroy Him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear Him." If Jesus had that kind of reverence and respect for His Father's house, how much more so should we have for His house, the house of God? It's not a place of play and entertainment, or even money-making business. It is a house of prayer. It is a house of worship, and it must be preserved for that. But further, Jesus also pronounced woe on certain groups of people a number of times. In Matthew chapter 11, notice the words of Jesus here in verse 20 and following. It says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they had repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Those are some strong words. And they come from the same mouth who would say just a few minutes later, look in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, I love those words of our Lord there. It's a healthy reminder of His compassion towards all men, even sinners. But it's also behooves us to remember, because they did not repent, He said those words. He stepped it up to another level. He did not shy away from that particular controversy. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus was not afraid to name names. In Matthew chapter 23, it says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit at Moses' seat. So he's going to begin a lengthy discourse about those individuals. And look at some of the things he says. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel and land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? On and on he goes throughout that. I mean, it is one of the hottest discourses you could ever read. You wonder, would Jesus be allowed to preach in your church or any churches today if he was to bring this kind of a lesson? How many places would receive such a teacher? A teacher of truth. Remember, he brought grace and truth. And yes, we realize with those that were ensnared in their sins and were willing to submit to his authority, he did step it up. But you know, Jesus also talked about a place called hell. He talked about heaven. I'm thankful he did. But he spent more time talking about hell. Did you ever notice that? If you count the references, he spent more time talking about hell and even people going there. Look there at verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 41, then he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So he talks of individuals even going to that terrible, terrible place. Again, many pulpits today will not talk about hell. It's disappeared. It's not very popular today. It doesn't make us feel very good. And yet Jesus talked about it quite often. In Mark chapter 9, Mark the 9th chapter, he says in verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. On and on we could go with more references. And yes, while we appreciate what he said in John the 14th chapter, let not your heart be troubled. Right? You believe in the Father, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. In that place there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. We love to hear that. Let us also remember that he also brought the other side of the coin as well. That it would motivate us to work and to labor for that heavenly home that much harder as well. Might also add, he didn't get into politics, but he would speak of the wicked acts of those politicians or those leaders. He had done that a number of times. You can look at Luke 13, 31 through 32 if you'd like to, in regards to Herod, where Herod was after Jesus, and Jesus says, "You go tell that fox some things for me." You know, many don't know the full Jesus. They don't know these other aspects about him. He was involved in this part of the work as well. And you think about it. He put on flesh. He was tempted like we are. I tell you, to be controversial is stressful. It was stressful. No doubt it would have been stressful for him too. There's times where you read that he had to pull away and go and kind of recoup. Mark 6, 45 and 46, where you read of him, he's going away and he just has to go to a place of solitude and pray to the Father. It makes a lot of sense why he would need that. That close communication, that encouragement, that strength found in prayer. Because he would lead a pretty stressful life, wouldn't he? People that would disagree. Every day, people that would yell at him, spit at him. And he would even know the future, wouldn't he? He knew these things were going to be taking place. You know, I mean, how stressful would it be to know even some of your own closest friends would forsake you? You know, sometimes we have friends that are closer than others. And I think Peter might have fit that bill, and yet Peter was going to deny him. And he knew it, and he told him he would. And that would be hard. That would be stressful. And yet Jesus was willing to go through this aspect of controversy and difficulty because his mission required it. And it was so great and needed. Not for himself, but for us. For us. And so we have to be reminded as well when we enter into the area of controversy and certain lessons have to be presented on certain things that are controversial and difficult. It's not because one that is presenting it ever really wants to, and it's because they get some joy out of it or it's stress-free to do so. It's quite the opposite. But it is the path in which our Lord trod. And at times we must also walk that path as well. So he didn't shy away from controversy. That's part of the full story of Jesus. And then last for this morning, tell me the story of Jesus. How can we not present a lesson about Jesus and still end with this, that he loved me and he died for me. He loved me and he died for me. In John the 19th chapter, John chapter 19. We'll read a portion of the crucifixion account. It says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" Oh no, he didn't, did he? That decision was made a long time before Pilate was even born. "Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." The reference mentions the Passover time and the preparation day because at that time lambs were being slaughtered right and left. Because of the Passover was to remind them of the time in which the blood of the lamb put over the doorposts and the lintels would set them free from Egypt and destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians. That's taking place at the very time that this judgment scene is happening. Verse 15, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on the either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross, and the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it is written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." There he was crucified. Perhaps you've done this before where you've researched what exactly it would mean to go through the crucifixion process. And every time you read it, you can't help but shudder and to think, "Well, he must have really loved me to do this." One person described the process. They said once the victim arrived at the execution site, the pendulum, the crossbar, was put on the ground, and the victim was forced to lie on it. Spikes about 7 to 9 inches long, 3/8 of an inch in diameter, were driven into the wrists. The spikes then would hit the area of the median nerve, causing shocks of pain up the arm to the shoulders and the neck. Already standing at the crucifixion site would be a 7-foot tall post called a stipes. In the center of the stipes was a crude seat to support the victim. The crossbar was then lifted onto the stipes, and the victim's body was awkwardly turned on the seat so the feet could be nailed to the stipes. At this point, there was tremendous strain put on the wrists, the arms, and the shoulders, resulting in dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. The position of the nailed body held the victim's rib cage in a fixed position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale, impossible to take a full breath. Having suffered from the scourging, the beatings, and the walk with the crossbar, Jesus would have been extremely weak and dehydrated. He is probably losing significant amounts of blood. As time passed, the loss of blood, the lack of oxygen, would cause severe cramps, spasmodic contractions, and probably spots of unconsciousness. In time, the mechanism of death in crucifixion was suffocation. To breathe, the victim was forced to push up on his feet to allow the inflation of the lungs as the body weakened and the pain in the feet and the legs became unbearable. The victim was forced to trade breathing for pain and exhaustion. Eventually, the victim would succumb this way, becoming utterly exhausted or lapsing into unconsciousness so that he could no longer lift his body and inflate his lungs. And is it not true how the scripture said that Jesus breathed his last? The Bible records his last breath. He did that for me. He did that for you. In John chapter 20, You'll notice in verse 29, after he is raised from the dead and tore the bars of death away, it says that Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." There he is talking about you and me. Those that have not seen and yet believed. In John chapter 17, in verse 20, here again he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," through the apostles' teachings, the new covenant, those that will believe in me through that teaching. And he goes on to say then in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." The love with which he was loved, he sought to pass on to all of us as well. And when we read of these things, indeed it causes us to have godly sorrow that should produce repentance in our lives. Because he did no wrong. It was me that did the wrong. And yet he died in order to save me. That's why when he took that cup in the supper and held it up, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins." He did it in order to save. Then after his resurrection, he said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16, "But he who does not believe shall be condemned." In 1 Corinthians 12:13, there we learn more of his process of salvation, that it adds us to something. There it says, "For by one Spirit you've all been baptized into one body." Well, that body is this, we might call it a container. It's Christ. It's within him. We're added to the Lord. And Ephesians 5:23 says that he is the Savior of the body. So Christ, in dying, because he loved me and sought to save me, he made a way in which I can have entrance into him and into his body, the church of Christ. And that's why it's absurd to think of the church as a denomination. There is no such thing. A denomination is not a part of the true church. Because Jesus' body is not divided. It is one, it is whole. And we find our entrance into it when we obey the terms of pardon that are just simply outlined here in the New Testament. Salvation in Christ, in his church, in his predetermined, predestined body. That's where it is. It's tantamount, if I was to make a parallel, to Noah's Ark. God had predetermined, predestined, that those that would be saved would be found within that ark. The rest of the world would stand condemned. And then everyone had a free will choice. Do I want to be in that place where safety and salvation will be found or not? And so the same choice is before us today. Do I want to be found in the body of Christ, for he is the Savior of the body, or not? An entrance is found very simply, as Peter said in Acts 2 verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And when individuals did that, they were added to the church. They were being saved. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Those are 4 points that come to my mind when I think about telling the story of Christ. And I might end with this thought. They didn't just want me to keep that story to myself or tell it just one time, but that it be told over and over and over again, and that we continue to try and win others to the Lord just as he wants us to him. If you're here this morning, you're outside of Christ, you can come to him. You've been told of who he was, even the full picture of who he was. We didn't live out the unpleasant parts, because even those parts are a part of his grace. leading us to salvation. Why was he stern? Why did he rebuke? Because he wanted to wake people up. It's the same reason why we do it today as well. So if you've not obeyed the gospel, you can do so this morning. If you have and fallen away, you can come back. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Who at my door is standing?